Open up with me to John chapter 7, verse 25 through 36. John chapter 7, verse 25 through 36. Today we're going to be talking about the greatness of the Savior. How great is our Savior? And today you get a picture here of His greatness. We are going through the Gospel of John. We go through verse by verse here on Sundays. On Wednesdays we're in the Gospel of Matthew, going through verse by verse. Sometimes word by word, and even the spaces between the letters. John chapter 7, verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not He whom they seek to kill? But look, He speaks boldly, and they say nothing of Him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where He's from." Then Jesus cried out as He taught in the temple, saying, "You both know Me, and you know where I am from, and have not come of Myself, but He sent Me is true, whom you do not know. But I know Him, for I am from Him, and He sent Me. Therefore, they sought to take Him, but no one laid a hand on Him, because His hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in Him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will He do more signs than these, which this man has done?' And the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning Him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take Him. Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to Him who sent Me. You will seek Me and not find Me, and where I am you cannot come.' Then the Jews said among themselves, 'Where does He intend to go that we shall not find Him? Does He intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?'" Now, as we have been going through the Gospel of John, we see Jesus now, He leaves the Galilee, He goes up, down to Jerusalem, okay, or up to Jerusalem, and there He is at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is very important. I want to set a stage here. As we have gone through the first seven chapters of John, we have seen Jesus reiterate over and over and over again. And if you were here last week, your ears were probably hurting with the amount of verses that I gave you that just over and over emphasized, okay, this teaching that Jesus claimed that He had come from heaven. He claimed that He came from heaven. He claimed to be equal with God, and He claimed to be God. Over and over. I think He used 20 verses. Most of them from the first seven chapters of John, where Jesus reiterated this over and over and over again, that He was God, the creator of the universe, the God that in Genesis 1:1 said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He is claiming to be that God. Okay, the people around Him, okay, they're understanding what He's saying. They're not all agreeing, but they're understanding. So we now come to this passage, and I want to focus with you on four things. Four great things about Jesus. The first one is Jesus' great boldness. And you see that in verse 25 through 27. Verse 25, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not He whom they seek to kill?'" Maybe you're a little confused too, if you remember last week, because when Jesus was speaking, He said that, "You want to kill Me?" And there were people who were saying, "You know, who wants to kill you? We don't want to kill you." And understand now, there's basically three groups of people that Jesus is talking to here in John chapter 7. You have the religious leaders, the priests, the Sadducees, the scribes. You have the Pharisees. You have Caiaphas, the high priest. They want to kill Jesus. Then you have the people from Jerusalem. And then you have Jews who have come from all over the world. They've come from all over Europe. They've come from Africa. They've come from Asia. They've come from all over Israel to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So now some of them from Jerusalem said, see, they understood. The people from Jerusalem are the ones who understood that the religious leaders wanted to kill Him. And they say, "Is this not He whom they seek to kill?" They're planning to kill Him. They're plotting to kill Him. They've got a whole scheme to kill Him. And the people in Jerusalem are well aware of it. But notice what Jesus does. What does He do? And notice what John says. But look, Because John, as he was there in this time, John's writing his gospel, this is 60 years later, and John is remembering this with clarity and distinction. He says, and look! What does Jesus do? They're planning to kill him. The really powerful people. Powerful people. They've got soldiers. They're in bed with the Romans. Powerful people are looking to... If you had a bunch of powerful people looking to kill you, where would you be today? Yeah, right? You'd be in the lamb. So they call in the mob, the lamb. You'd be hiding. They got a contract out on you. You'd be hiding. What does he do? But look, he speaks boldly. He didn't... He spoke boldly and they say nothing to him. He spoke boldly, and as Jesus does... When people are in disagreement with him, what does he do? He shuts their mouth. And he shut their mouth. And the people here, do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Do they know that this is the Christ? But the boldness of Jesus is just poor. Everything he did with boldness. He was never timid. He was never shy. He was never fearful. He didn't worry. He wasn't anxious. All the things that plague the human race, none of them plague the sinless Son of God. Even going to the cross and what he faced. Listen to what Isaiah says of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 and 7. I gave my back to those who struggled. Notice, people are, oh, poor Jesus, they dragged him away. Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Jesus drove himself to the cross to die for us. Filled with the very love of God. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Set my face like flint with intensity. An athlete before they go out into the arena. A soldier before they go into battle. He sets his face like flint, totally focused on the cross. Total, complete boldness. I'm going to show you a little clip here. It comes from the Narnia Chronicles, written by C.S. Lewis and produced into a number of movies by a number of Christians. And this is a scene that replicates Jesus going to the cross. And in this movie, Aslan, this great, glorious lion, okay, is Jesus. I've talked with people who have seen these movies from the church, and they don't get that Jesus, you know, Aslan is Jesus. They think it was some type of Hollywood production. What a scene, though, here. I just want you to just see, again, it portrays how Jesus, in his strength, went to the cross and died. And let me stress this. At any time, at any moment, you'll see this in this scene, he could have tore apart the wicked white witch who is symbolic of Satan, and all of the demons, and all of the Pharisees, Sadducees, Romans, so at any time, he could have tore them to shreds. But because of his love for us, and in this scene, because of his love, and you see these two precious children who are, I believe, symbolic of Mary and Martha. Because of his love for us, he went. So can we key up that scene and watch that? It's about 5 minutes. You'll enjoy it. It's powerful.
Thank you.
What a picture, right, of the strength and the power and the boldness and the glory of Jesus. And he gave himself for our sins. You know, just I don't, if you don't know the rest of the story, just so you know, he was raised, okay, on the third day. And in the movie, he comes forth in such power. And what the demons think, they have victory. There is no victory. But you see again the magnificent, glorious boldness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as bold as, you know, as a lion. Now, I want to ask you this. What is the secret to boldness? Because in the scriptures, we are called to be bold. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And you know what you see? You see that same boldness that was in Jesus in the Apostle Paul. So what is the secret? Because I do see many Christians who are ashamed of the gospel if they are. They're true Christians. I've gone out with Christians to a restaurant, and they'll be in church hooting, hollering, praising the Lord. And they'll go to the restaurant, and it's time to pray. And they all of a sudden they start praying these little so they don't want anybody to hear their prayer. I'm not saying you have to be obnoxious. They're very outspoken for Jesus. And then you put them in a situation where there's unsaved people and they clam up. You know, by the way, we have somebody here in our church who's another example, I think, of the boldness of the Lord, Tony. Tony preaches on subways in New York City. He goes on the subway and he stands up and he preaches. Just like he does here in rush hour, which is even worse than just in slow hour. But we are not to be ashamed of the gospel. Now, I think many Christians have, they call this Timothyitis. Timothyitis, if you know the story of Timothy. Timothy was a young preacher, pastor, and the people were attacking him because of his youth. The people in the church were saying, you're too young to be a pastor. You're too young to be telling us these things. And then they began to attack him because of his strong stand in the faith. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 7. He says, therefore, I remind you, stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of hands, of my hands. But notice this, he says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So the question I put, what is the secret to boldness? And here it is. Notice this, very simple. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, this is Sanhedrin, the religious leaders who had the power to kill them. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they weren't educated. They didn't go to their yeshiva. They didn't go to their school, their Pharisaic school or their scribal school. They didn't go to Harvard or Yale. They marveled and they realized what? That's the secret, that they had been with Jesus. When you spend time with Jesus, when you spend hours with Jesus and days and weeks and years with Jesus. See, people, I think a lot of people in the church, wouldn't it be nice if they just, let's just pray a prayer over you for boldness, and all of a sudden you're going to go out and you're going to be as bold as a lion? You know what? That's not the way it happens. Yes, there are fillings of the Holy Spirit. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it's because they spent time with Jesus. That's where the boldness came from. Now watch. So you have the boldness of Jesus, and then I want you to notice the willful ignorance of the people. And you see here willful ignorance. Understand, I'm not talking about, so I believe God is very gracious on ignorance, but when it's willful ignorance, when people willfully ignore, when they willfully close their ears, when they willfully close their eyes, God has no patience with that. And these people were willfully ignorant. So in verse 27, however, they say, we know. We know. They knew it all. You ever meet people that know it all? Here's a bunch of religious people. They know it all. They know where this man is. They know where he's from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows from where he is from. So they say, we know it all. And we know that when the Christ comes, nobody's going to know where he's from. What's the problem with that? They should have known better. Problem is, again, there's ignorance. They see what they're saying here, which is something they repeated over and over again. Isn't this the carpenter? Or isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary's son? And his brother James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense to him. So you're saying, hey, this is the carpenter from Galilee, from Nazareth. He came from Nazareth. See, we know that. We know all about him. Problem with this. We know that when the Messiah comes, we're not going to know where he comes from. What's the problem with that? The problem is that the Scriptures tell us exactly where he's going to come from. Scripture tells us the very city he's going to be born in. And you know, if they had a little heart to seek, a little thirst, a little hunger for God, they would have inquired and they would have found out where he was born, because he wasn't born in Nazareth. So John chapter 7:28. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, he says, you both know me and you know where I'm from. You know what Jesus is being there? Sarcastic. He's being sarcastic with them. He's saying to them, you know me? He's saying here, you know where I'm from? You do? And have not come of myself, and he says, I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom, and notice that he says, and you don't know him. He's saying, you think you know, he's saying, you know nothing. Nothing. In the book of Micah, it made very clear where the Messiah was to be born, where he was to come from, that he was to come from God, and that he was to come from a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And in Micah 5:2, it gives us the very location of his birth. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Ephrathah is Judah, it's the county. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth from me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old. Scripture's made it clear where he was to be born. When the wise men came to Herod, Well, they were inquiring where the Messiah was to be born. Herod was troubled. And you know what Herod did? So he pulled the wise men. He pulled all the priests and the scribes together. Here's the passage, Matthew chapter 2, verse 3 through 6. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them, "Where is the Christ? Where is the Christ to be born?" Notice they knew. The people in John 7, they don't have a clue. They think they know, and they know nothing. But the people in the time of Jesus' birth, verse 5, so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea," that's Ephrathah, "for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not of the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel.'" But they didn't know because, you see, they didn't want to know. They didn't want to inquire. They didn't want to pursue. There's again, willful ignorance. And let me tell you something. It was a curse upon the people. And let me say this to you today. Here is the curse, I believe, of modern day Christianity in America. The curse of modern day Christianity. The same curse that plagued these people. And they're missing the Messiah. He's right in front of them. Salvation has come to them and to their wives and to their children and to their grandchildren. But they're ignorant because they're willfully ignorant. And the curse of today, casual Christianity, it is ignorance. Ignorance. And the prophet Hosea spoke to the people of the time in Hosea 4:6 and said, "My people are destroyed for what? For a lack of knowledge. What you don't know will hurt you. Ignorance is not bliss, it's tragedy. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge because they have rejected knowledge." Notice, they have rejected knowledge. "I also reject you from being priests for me," he says to them, "because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children." They came under a curse because of what? Because of a lack of knowledge. You know, the essence of what God is trying to do in us. Romans 12:2, Paul wrote, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of the world." Do not be conformed to the world. The church is not to be conformed to the world. Believers are not to be conformed to the world. Christian fathers, Christian mothers, Christian children are not to be conformed to the pattern of the world. Understand this. It's very simple. The pattern of the world is always trying to conform us. The world is always working on conforming you and making you like the world. What is the pattern of the world? What is that system of the world? You know what it is? It's being a selfish, greedy, self-obsessed, prideful, jealous, arrogant, gossipy, slanderous, worried, fearful, anxious. I mean, you can go on and on. That's the people. That's the system. That's the pattern of the world. And the world is always working on conforming us. And making us small, making us petty, making us weak. It works and it comes at us from every direction. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice that. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How? Let me tell you, the only way I know how to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, you know what it is? It's watching television. You got the world nicely flowing into your mind continuously, one show after another. You know what? I mean, if you see something godly, I mean, maybe once every month on television, that's rare. We like to show the Duck Guys. You know, there's a show that's innocent and simple, Christian family, with Christian values. Just a simple show. I mean, I don't know of anything else that's out there. You have 15 million watchers. You got to find them, the Duck Guys. The Duck, what is it? Duck Dynasty. The Duck Callers. They're a bunch of duck nuts. They're believers. How is our mind transformed? It is transformed through the Word. So what we see here, I mean, just you see a people who are just there's ignorance. Let me, folks, just let me test you with this. If you're a new believer, You can close your ears. So do I, keep them open. If you're not a believer, you can just block this out. But if you're a believer, you know, the central doctrine of our faith is the Trinity. That God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one essence. One God, not three gods, one God, but that God has revealed Himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Test yourself. You're a believer. You believe that. Central doctrine. I frequently get asked people questions about the Trinity. Could you give two verses of Scripture that tells about the Trinity? Right now, could you just rattle off two verses that tell about the Trinity? The central doctrine of our faith. You need another one. We have one brother in the church. Just think about it. Take that to heart. Just how we in the church, again, I think that, you know, this is my passion to teach believers the Word of God. My passion is not merely to win souls. And we say this all the time, it's to make disciples here. We're not just here to win a bunch, win a bunch of Christians, and then they're going to leave them there as infants in Christ. Our goal is to make disciples and teach the Word of God. Equip people, empower people through the Spirit. Very hard to do on Sunday mornings. No, I'm serious. Very hard to do. When people are not in the Word during the week, they're not in Bible studies during the week, when they're in front of the television all week, it's really hard. I thank the Lord for the remnant here who are really devoted to Jesus and His Word. They keep me here. If not, I'd be in Ecuador preaching the Word right now. Poor people, they're really hungry for the Word right now in other parts of the world. But test yourself. So you see the boldness of Jesus, but again, the willful ignorance of the people. Second, Jesus' great passion. Verse 28 and 29. Then Jesus cried out as He taught in the temple, saying, "You both know Me, and you know where I am from, and have not come of Myself, but He who sent Me is true, whom you do not know, but I know Him, for I am from Him, and He sent Me." And again, you see this passion. Let me share. Passion has a sister and a brother. The sister of passion is zeal. And the brother of passion is enthusiasm. And you see this continuous passion and zeal and enthusiasm that flows from our Lord's heart. In John chapter 2:17, when He went to the temple, it says His disciples remembered that what is written, "Zeal for your house will consume Me." Jesus was filled with zeal. He was filled with passion. He was overflowing with enthusiasm. In Romans 12:11, we are told as believers, never be lacking in zeal. Never be lacking in zeal. Talking about the things of God. Never be lacking in zeal for Jesus. Never be lacking in zeal for His Word. Never be lacking in zeal for His bride, His church. For the Great Commission. But keeping your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. You know what's sad is we see people when they first come to Christ, there's usually a lot of zeal. And then as the years progress, that zeal diminishes. Here's a great passage. I love this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 8:17. Paul is talking about Titus and he says, "For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm." Look at the word enthusiasm. Break it down. You have entheos. And the idea of entheos, that enthusiasm comes when God is in us. Theos meaning God, in meaning in, that when God is in a person, possessing a person, then comes this thing called enthusiasm. And notice Titus, what Titus does, it says, much enthusiasm, and he came to you with much enthusiasm, what? On his own initiative. Do you see that? When you have enthusiasm, you don't need somebody to tell you what to do. When you have enthusiasm, you don't need somebody to motivate you. When you have enthusiasm, you don't need to have little carrots dangled in front of you to move. People with enthusiasm, they just do it. And they do it. And they do it. And here was a guy, he didn't need a bunch of outward motivation. He wasn't, you know, just, I don't need a motivator. I don't need a motivator. I don't need to read self-help books. I don't need that. I don't need somebody cheerleading me on so that I get up out of bed in the morning and do the things that God has called me to do. When you have God in you and you're cultivating that relationship with Him, you will have the motivation to be and to do and to accomplish the things that God is calling you to accomplish. Enthusiasm. Look at verse 28 and 29. They say, however, we know. We know. Here's Jesus standing in front of them with boldness and passion. We know. They knew it all that this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where He's from. And then Jesus cried out as He taught them in the temple saying, He says, you both know me. He said, you think you know me and you think you know where I've come from. And I have not come of myself, but He who sent me is true, whom you do not know. He's saying, you don't know anything, but I know Him, for I am from Him and He sent me. So what would you see here? You see a people who they're just missing it. They're missing the whole thing. They have some religiosity, some religious knowledge, and they're missing the most important thing. Look what Jesus said in John 17:3. Now this is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what it is to be saved. To know Jesus. And to know the Father through Jesus Christ. It's not going to church. It's not having been baptized or going through some religious ceremony. Do you know Him? And these people did not know Him. Now watch this. The people are guilty of something here. And I believe it's something that we at times are guilty of. The people are guilty of, if you've ever heard this, Jell-O Jesus. Did you ever hear of Jell-O Jesus? I'm not mocking. Jell-O Jesus. You know what Jell-O Jesus is? Jell-O Jesus is when people try to make Jesus into Jell-O and fit Him into their own mold. Now, I read 20 quotes to you last week. Okay, not only of Jesus telling you who He is, but what all the cults and all the religions and all the heretics and false teachers and nuts have said Jesus is through the centuries. And that is Jell-O Jesus. People trying to take Jesus and make Him into what they want Him to be. They create Jesus in their image. And they try to fit Him into a mold. And I see Christians in the churches do this too. They take Jesus and they don't want Jesus to infringe on their morality. They don't want Jesus to infringe on the way they do business. They don't want Jesus to infringe on their time. So they create a Jesus, they turn Him into Jell-O, and they fit Him into their own mold. I want to tell you something. That is a gross sin. And one day, I'll tell you, He is going to blow your molds apart. He will blow them apart. Paul said this in Romans 8:29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Do you get that? See, we are not to conform Him to our image. We are to be conformed to His image. That is the Christian life. Not taking Jesus and fitting Him into like the little corners of our life. And when we need Him, He's there. When we want Him, He's there. But the rest of the time, we live a secular life. That's not Christianity. Christianity is that the Lord is conforming us to His image every day. And we're growing from glory to glory. He says that He might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. That's the Christian faith. Okay, number three. So we see Jesus' boldness. We see Jesus' courage. Now here, we see Jesus' courage. Chapter 7, verse 30. Like a roaring lion, He says, therefore they sought to take Him. There now, let's get Him. Let's take Him. And He's fearless. He's as bold as a lion as they're planning to take Him right now. Why? How could He be so courageous? How could He be so strong? Therefore, they sought to take Him. Watch. But no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. He knew that. They couldn't touch him. He was bulletproof. You can't touch me. See, I know when the hour is going to come, and it's not time yet. It's not time for me to go to the cross and die. It's still months before. And you can't touch me because, see, it's not in God's plan. The book of Proverbs 19:21 tells us there are many plans in a man's heart. Man has all his plans. See, they're planning. They're scheming. They're saying, we're going to get you now. We're going to get you. We're going to take you away. We're going to kill you now. Notice this. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. People can make all their plans and all their strategy. They can't touch him. They can't touch him. John said this in John 10:28. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them from my hand. No one. Tony read Romans chapter 8 today. I spoke Romans chapter 8 today. You're like the book of Eli, Tony. Nothing. What shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Right? Not trouble. Not demons. Not height nor depth. Not heaven or hell. Right? Nothing. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. If we are in Christ, nothing. Jesus said in Matthew 10:30, and even the hairs of your head are numbered. Even the nubs on your head are numbered. He knows everything about us. He's got us right where he wants us. You want to just understand something, folks? We are immortals. The believer is an immortal until the day they go home to be with him. That's when we will face. Try to understand this. Nothing can take me out. Nothing. The devil can't take me out. The Antichrist can't take me out. The God haters can't take. Nothing can take me out. God knows the day he's going to take me out. Why walk in fear? How many of you worry? You're worried about dying. You're worried about being sick. You're worried about problems. You're worried about money. You know, you're worried about how, you know, what you're going to wear. Yeah, you're worried about all these things. You realize you're immortal until the day, the hour, the moment the Lord says it's time to go home. And then you're going to face your mortality. You have the right to go home to be with him unless the rapture happens. But we are all immortals. I don't know who wrote it, David or Moses, but let me read this to you. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at the noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Whoever wrote that understood this. They understood that didn't matter what was happening around them, whether Moses or David, they're on the battlefield, people are dying all around them, nothing could touch them. Because it wasn't their time. So why do we live in all this? We live in all this fear. Let's just say, where does such courage come from? It comes from two things. It comes from faith. See, you can read all those passages about the Lord holding in the palm of your hand, and he numbers your hairs on your head, and thousands will fall around you, and you will not. You can read all about them, but if you don't believe them, they don't help you. Jesus said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" The opposite of faith is fear. And when you open your heart in faith and you start to develop that relationship with him of faith, you know what happens? There's a second thing that happens, and that's love. And 1 John chapter 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. When you really start to grasp on how much he loves you, and that perfect love comes down from heaven, and that perfect love fills your heart, and you know that he's going to care for you, you know he's going to tend for you, you know he's going to meet your needs, you know he's going to protect you. When you come to know him in faith, then perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. Anybody who's walking courageously, it is because of their faith in the Lord, and because that perfect love that comes to us through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is filling their heart. Now watch. Just real quick here. You see Jesus' courage. Now notice the people's cowardice. John 17:13, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews, the Jewish leaders. Here's Jesus speaking boldly before the crowd. But the rest of the crowd, they zipped it up. Notice what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Number four, Jesus' great brokenness. Actually, one of the saddest passages you'll find in the Bible right here. Jesus' brokenness. Verse 31 and 32. And many of the people believed in him. So some people, they're believing. And they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? And the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. The Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So what you see is you see two things. You see people believing. And then you see his enemies, the unbelievers, they want to take him. They want to kill him. You know, there's a truth here. When I was reading off all of those, all the different sayings that Jesus said in the first seven chapters of John, and that he is God, that he has come from God, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Savior. I'll tell you, I don't know about you, but it just is so sweet to my soul. And the truth is, Jesus and his word is sweet to the believers and it's sour to his enemies. It's sweet. I can't get enough of Jesus just telling me who he is, explaining it to me, showing me. It's sweet to the soul, but it's sour to his enemies. And notice verse 33. Then Jesus said to them, and here's the sad verse. He says, I shall be with you for a little while longer. You know what he's saying there? Hey, you know what? You're not going to have to put up with me, but for a little while. You don't want to hear me? You don't want to be bothered? That's okay. It's just going to be a little while longer. I'm going to be with you. And then I will go to him who sent me. And notice here what he says. And you will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. I want to just tell you this. Listen to this. Jesus passes through a person's life. Some of you, Jesus is passing through your life today. And some people will grab onto him. They will take him into their hearts. They will receive him as their Lord and Savior. And they will begin a life of following him. And others will let him pass right by. Be careful. Notice what he's saying there. Tomorrow, next week, years down the line, you may seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Today is the day of salvation. Don't let him pass in and out of your life. I mean, he just makes that very clear. People say, oh no, you know what? I'm not ready to accept Jesus right now. You know what? I've got this girlfriend and you know, we're having, you know, sexual relations and I'm not ready to repent from that, but I'm going to marry her one day. And when I marry her, then I'll accept Jesus. Don't wait. I'm telling you, the heart gets hard. He may not come passing through your life again. It's a passage of brokenness. He's broken over these people who are his people. These are Jewish people. The leaders have rejected him. The majority of the people of Israel have rejected him. And those who have come in from out of town have rejected him. And there's a brokenness. It tells us in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one of whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He carried sorrow in his heart. And you know what he asks us to do? Jesus invites us to come and share his brokenness. It's part of entering in to this life with him. That we would come and we would share his brokenness. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. He says that I may know him. This was his passion, this man Paul, this apostle to the Gentiles. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Hey, you know what? I see a lot of believers. They want to know the power of his resurrection.
They want that power to tread upon serpents and scorpions, to live victoriously every day, to live fearlessly and courageously every day, to take on the world and to chew it up, and then at the end of the day, to spit it out. They want the power. They want the power. Where do I get that power? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Notice what He says. And the fellowship of His sufferings. In the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know what the truth of the matter is? You need to go through the cross to get to the resurrection. You want the resurrection power? You need to know Him. You need to know Him in His sufferings. You know what it is to know Him in His sufferings? To know what He did for you? To know what He did for the world? To see Him on that cross, hanging there 6 hours one Friday with nails in His hands and His feet, dying for you, taking all your sins, every filthy, nasty, ugly thing that you have ever done and I have ever done, taking it upon Himself. It was my sins that plastered Him to the cross. And He went there willingly for me and took my sins upon Him. I can't tell you the days and the hours that I've spent just meditating on Jesus dying for me. When The Passion by Mel Gibson came out years ago, 2 years later, people were saying, you still didn't see the movie. I still haven't seen the movie. I've seen some parts, but I haven't seen the movie. And the reason I didn't go and see the movie is because I feel what God has done for me in my times of prayer is so much more powerful than anything that Hollywood could ever put out. That's just been my experience. That's okay if you saw it. All I can tell you is the hours I spent there that God has taken this hard-hearted man, God has taken this sinful man, and He's brought me to my knees in tears, and I've wept like I've never wept before. I've wept like I haven't wept when my children were born. I've never wept when a loved one has died. All I can tell you is I've wept and I've grieved before the cross at seeing what my sins did to Jesus Christ. And I can tell you every time, it doesn't end there. Because He's not on the cross anymore. It doesn't end there. And it always leads to the Lord, the resurrected Lord in all of His glory. And it always leads to my soul experiencing Jesus in His glory, in His power, in His might. And this is where it always ends. With me in His arms. We've got the bald head right this time. How about that, huh? How as good is that, huh? That's my experience. Hey, in His arms, in His love, in His compassion, in His grace, in His forgiveness, where I am everything that He intended me to be, where I become whole, where I become healthy, where I become happy, where I become joyful, where I become peaceful. It's there. That was the place that I was intended to be. And the only way to get there, and listen to me, if you're in this world, you can be old, you can be young. And you've got chaos in your heart. You've got confusion in your heart. You've got doubts in your heart. You've got fears in your heart. You've got worries in your heart. You've got anxieties in your heart. You've got insecurities in your heart. You don't know who you are. You don't know where you came from. You don't know where you're going. This world just confuses you more and more. You come to this place through the cross and you meet the risen Savior. And I'll tell you, you will find wholeness. You will find peace. You will find health. You will find well-being. You will find meaning. You will find purpose. You will find everything that your soul longs for. That's where I found it. And it's there and available for all to come. It's there and available for all to come. So you see, Jesus' brokenness. Now notice this. Let me contrast this and we'll wrap this up. Jesus' brokenness and the people's blindness. And they're blind. Notice here what they say. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does He intend to go that we shall not find Him? Does He intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? I want you to notice that. They don't know they're prophesying, but they're prophesying. What is this thing that He said? You will seek Me and not find Me, and where I am you cannot come. Understand this. They're saying, where's He going to go? Is he going to leave Jerusalem? Is He going to leave Judea? Is He going to leave Israel? Is He going to go to the Greeks? Yes. Isn't that exactly what He told us to do? After He was crucified, after He was raised from the dead, when He was
about to ascend into heaven, what did He give to us? Go ye, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and lo, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. That's exactly what they were saying. They didn't realize they were prophesying. The gospel would go to the whole. And that's what we're here doing today. Proclaiming the gospel to the world and making disciples of people of all nations. So, four key applications. Four words. First word, brokenness. Have you entered into the brokenness of the Lord? Do you share His heart? His brokenness over your life? His brokenness over the world? You watch the news? I often wonder, I'm watching the news and my heart's breaking. They're killing one another like mad in this world. See what's going on in Egypt. Destroying all the churches. Look what's happening in Syria. Hey, just south of the border in Mexico, I think the numbers are approaching 100,000 people have been killed by the drug lords. 100,000 in a couple of years. You don't need to go far. You just go down the street in your neighborhood. Are you broken over this lost world? Do you grieve over it? Does it bring tears to your eyes? Do you share the heart of the Lord? Brokenness. Courage. And courage comes by faith. Courage comes by love. Passion. Do you have passion for Jesus? Is your heart on fire for Jesus? Are you more excited about the coming football season than Jesus? Are you more excited about your birthday party, your vacation than Jesus? Passion for Jesus, His Word, His church, His work. And boldness. And let me stress this to you. Passion. Courage. Boldness. Brokenness. You know where it comes from again. They had been with Jesus. Do you spend time with Jesus? Do you know Him? Remember again, John 17, verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you. Do you know Him? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you know Him? Have you opened your heart to let Him in so that He can begin to commune with you? You know what makes us unique as humans? He created us in His image and likeness. It doesn't mean we're God. But He thinks, He feels, He wills. Three aspects of persona, personality. To will, to think, to feel. The animals don't have wills. The animals don't get together and decide that they're going to worship God. And I'll believe that they're just like us when I see the squirrels gather in my backyard and raise their hand and start to praise the Lord. We're different than the animals. We have an animal nature. But we're different than the animals. We've been created in His image. And you know what that gives us? That gives us the ability to experience Him as a person. To have a relationship with Him. To know Him. To be known by Him. To love Him. To walk with Him, to experience Him. Let's bow our heads and pray.
Yeah.